There are two scripture readings tonight. First, we'll read Psalm 51, and then we'll flip back and read Psalm 32. These are both Psalms of David, both written about the lamentable fall into sin of which our canons speak. And we will see in these Psalms the fruits of that sad backsliding, as well as begin to see tonight, briefly, the way back, the way of healing. And then in the articles that follow in the next few weeks, we will dig much more into what God does to restore and to heal His backsliders. So first of all, Psalm 51, and notice the way in which David very openly already in the introduction, which is part of Scripture, by the way, in the Dutch and in the Hebrew, it's actually verse 1, and that's correct. You notice how David very plainly confesses his sin to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, and that word only there means first and foremost, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge or cleanse me with hyssop. Hyssop was the plant, you remember, that they used to make brushes to smear the blood of the Passover lamb over the doorways. Beautiful. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thy altar. It was the psalm of confession and repentance. And now we turn to Psalm 32, the psalm of forgiveness. A psalm of David, Maskew. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silence, my bones grew old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. You may notice that I pause when I read the Selah. Some people believe that Selah was meant to be a pause so that the reader would stop and meditate on the verse that went before. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. After the preaching of the Word of God, we will sing Psalter 141, an arrangement of Psalm 51. Beloved congregation of the Lord, tonight we're going to visit a prison cell. And just imagine that the jailer lets you in and you're standing there leaning against the wall, and there huddled in a corner is a man. He's groaning. His head is in his hands. His hair has been roughly shaved off. There are bronze cuffs and chains hooking him to the wall. And suddenly he lifts his head and you are startled to realize he has no eyes. They've been gouged out, and you can see the scar marks of it where, when he was arrested. The man's name? Samson. Samson, a man who walked by faith, according to Hebrews 11. But at this moment, a backslider who fell into the sin of prostitution, who betrayed the secret of the strength given to him by God, giving in to the flirting, manipulative, sly Delilah, the whore. And there he is. During the day, he's chained to a huge stone grinder, and like an ox, he has to drag and pull that stone around and grind grain. And at night, he's in his cell, remembering former days when in the strength of the Lord, he could look at 1,000 enemies and laugh. Look at him. Now, is that not the picture of the backslider? The believer or child of God who's fallen into serious decay of heart and life. And in a congregation of this size and in the world we live in and the dangers around us and the hearts that we have, there are backsliders listening tonight. You too have been flirting with sin. You too have just as foolishly as Samson allowed yourself to be seduced by the flirtations of that sin. That sin, that world, that devil have the same goal as Delilah, to betray you, to promise you pleasure, freedom, and fun. And they will leave you broken and feeling utterly abandoned, perhaps worst of all, by God. Is this not what pornography does, for example, in a child of God? You might not lose your physical eyesight, but you become spiritually blind, spiritually bald of your former devotion to God, love for God, and enjoyment of God. God is no longer your life and joy, but now you feel as if He is against you. You feel His displeasure, and you groan loudly in the deepest corners of your soul. And once you could perhaps even guide others spiritually and give them gospel answers, and now you feel blind, unsure, undone. And yet it's not a hopeless situation, not even in that prison cell. Because there's a little line about Samson as you read about him there. It seems almost irrelevant. His hair began to grow again. His hair. Symbol of his devotion to God. Symbol of his being set apart to God's service. We're not just being told that you can physically see some fuzz on his head. That happens to us all every day. No, there's something else going on. As that hair covers his head, as faith and hope slowly stir in his soul again, God is at work. Your hair grows not because you tell it to, but because God makes it grow by designing our bodies for growth. And God has designed true faith, the gift of His Spirit, to grow again, no matter how much it may have seemed to be shaved off. and gone. And tonight we need to take a good look at Samson and David and Peter in the middle of their misery after falling into sin. For in them we will notice all the same things, broken lives and hearts. We sang in Psalter 265, speaking of priests and prophets to whom God did, it's true, send judgment, meaning discipline for their sins, but also pardoned graciously. And therefore we must focus most of all in God's work in the middle of the misery and the wreckage that sin brings. For the Lord is at work, both in the misery and in the restoration and salvation. Our theme is this, God's work in backsliders, and we'll spend most of our time tonight here, His crushing hand of discipline, and secondly, His liberating hand of deliverance. Now you might be a little puzzled at the theme of God's work when you read this article in the canons, because of God's work in backsliders, after all, the article does not actually really mention something that God does. It mentions, of course, what we do to ourselves in our backslidings. It talks about what our sin does to that relationship with God, and it speaks of our responsibility to return in the way of serious repentance to God. That's all true. And yet we must not lose sight of the fact that God is at work. For God never abandons His children, even when they feel most forsaken and fear He's gone forever. That sense of distance, of loss, and of fear is God's work too. Part of His saving work. For God never abandons His children, not even when they feel most forsaken. O trembler, O backslider, do not misread His work in you to mean that He doesn't want anything to do with you anymore. They are proof that He does. Do you remember Hebrews 12? I quote it. My son, despise not thou the chastening or discipline of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and He scourges, spanks, you could say, every son whom He receives. And if ye endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is he whom his father does not chasten? Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Discipline is proof of sonship. If my children are running amok in the babysitter afterwards out in the hallway and in the field, you don't discipline them. You come to me because they're my kids and it's my responsibility and my problem. God, in disciplining, reveals, these are my children. Even in these lamentable big falls into sin, they remain His kids. And it seems so grievous, and it is. But it's done through the overtures and overtones of love that is saving grief and chastisement. And so when we read the sad fruits of backsliding, which are caused by our sin, it's true, yet we are also reading of His work. And it might not seem that way, but it is. Imagine an apple tree where no one picked the apples. Most of them are on the ground, mostly eaten by animals, been rotting there for days. We can't do anything with them. In fact, there aren't even enough good bits left to make applesauce out of. But God can make something out of them. God can turn those rotting fruits spiritually into pure, holy fruit that, to quote Psalm 32, delights His holy eyes. And you find this in David and in Peter, after their sad falls recorded in Scripture. What happened that moment when Peter denied for the third time, I don't know the man. The rooster crows a second time, just as Jesus said. And Jesus turns and He looks out into the courtyard directly at Peter. And Peter can't stand it anymore. And he leaves the palace of the high priest, already half blinded by tears. And in the darkness, he weeps bitterly, broken by his sin. And you find the same in David, in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. And first we'll notice it in Psalm 51, the Psalm of Repentance. And you'll notice how God's chastising, disciplining hand was upon David in that sad fall. For what does he say about himself? If you trace his requests, you can tell what he says is wrong with him. He pleads in verse 2, I'm dirty and I need to be washed. That's why he asks to be cleansed. And he speaks in verse 8 of the bones that God has broken, needing to rejoice again. If you've ever had a broken bone, you know how it feels. Every movement hurts, and especially if your ribs are broken, every breath you take brings a gasp of pain. Especially before the pain medication kicks in. Well, David didn't have pain medication back then. And David is saying spiritually, it's as if my bones are broken, and God did it. My soul is throbbing and burning with this intense pain, and I'm afraid of being abandoned by God's Holy Spirit, that He would leave like He did with Saul. These are the descriptions of the work of God in David as he tries to cover up his sin and tries superficially to go on as if nothing's wrong. And in Psalm 32, we read that same heavy hand of God. Listen to how David graphically pictures it in verses 3 to 4. When I kept silence, meaning before I came to this honest, spiritual, serious repentance and confession, when I kept silence, he says, my bones grew old. You ever had the flu and a fever and your bones ache? My bones grew old through my roaring all the day long. It's like a bellowing of an animal in pain on the inside. For day and night, he says, thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Now, we live in a part of the world where we can have some dry summers too. Think of this year, 90% crop failure in some parts of the middle and north of Alberta. No rain. The fields dry out. The grass withers. The grain droops. It's seared away by the heat. The ground roasts and bakes and cracks. The beating sun sucks out all the last drops of moisture. And this is what happens in the hearts of God's children. The spiritual rain showers of God's mercy and love and the smiles of His approval seem to have gone missing. Sin tolerated drives away those spiritual rain showers. And once David's soul was lively with God's presence, and once David loved and served his God, just listen to some of the things he sings in his Psalms. Jehovah is my light and my salvation near. What shall my soul affright or cause my heart to fear? Well, God my strength, my life sustains. Secure from fear my soul remains. My one request has been, and still this prayer I raise, that I may dwell within God's house through all my days. Jehovah's beauty to admire, and in His temple to inquire. He can sing in a psalm about washing His hands in innocence and joyfully standing next to the altar of the Lord. And now David isn't writing psalms anymore. And he takes no pleasure in singing the songs he has written before. He doesn't want to, because they remind him of the blessedness he once knew. That soul-refreshing view of Jesus and His Word, to quote another Christian poet. That spiritual drought was God's doing. For David says, day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. God was leaning on David's soul. David surely tried superficial apologies, and he surely said to God a number of times, I'm sorry. And yet these confessions weren't serious repentance, but they were cover-up. He just wanted to move on. He just wanted to get rid of God's heavy hand and to act as if it never happened. And therefore God's heavy hand remained on him. And that's proof of sonship. You know what people who don't believe in the perseverance of the saints say? They say, if you believe that God's children cannot go lost and you make them careless about sin and they'll just superficially run into sin, you make them like the spoiled kids of the rich and famous. It's not true, of course, of everyone that has a lot, but many times in this world, the rich and the famous and the powerful, if their kids get into trouble, daddy bails them out and keeps them from the consequences. Remember two men who spray painted a car in Singapore some years ago. And in that country, you were caned by a martial arts expert with 12 lashes. One young man took his punishment like a man and learned from it. And the other one had his daddy go to the UN and the Human Rights Commissions and cause a stir and a fuss. And instead of saying to his son, well, you did it, you get to feel the consequences. It was, I'm going to bail him out and keep him from this. Is God like that with his children? No. And therefore we need to trace these six fruits of the great falls into sin graphically. Because God wants to use them tonight to keep his children from falling into sin. But also to encourage those who have fallen that heavy hand that is so painful on your soul right now is an expression of his love and of his salvation and of his fatherhood of you in your life and is meant to break your heart and to bring you back to him. The first fruit mentioned is this, that the sins of backsliders very highly offend God. You see, the salvation of God does not cancel out or erase his holiness, but it makes it more intense. God loves his saints, and therefore God considers the sins of the man after his own heart to be worse than those of Philistines and Hittites. God doesn't have a double standard. God doesn't pretend it's no big deal just because the sinner's his child. The sins of his people offend him, offend his holiness. Not as judge, that was taken care of in the cross of Christ, but his holiness as a father. For his holiness is the expression of his love, of his wanting the best for his children. And therefore, often in the Bible, the sins of God's people are called spiritual adultery. If you see a married man carrying out an affair in public with a woman who's not his wife, it'll bother you, especially if you know that the wife he's sinning against is so loving and tender and faithful. And you'll shake your head and you might even say again that night to your spouse, why would someone do that? But if you are the wife of the man having the affair and you see him publicly showing affection to his lover in public, that stabs you to the heart more than anyone else. God is married to his people spiritually, and he takes the backslidings and the spiritual adultery of his bride very personally. In fact, the prophet Ezekiel uses such graphic sexual language to describe this spiritual adultery that I'm not even going to read it in public in church tonight. The ache then is this. I have sinned against a God who has shown me nothing but love and faithfulness, and who has been nothing but good. I have sinned this way against the God who did not spare his own son, but gave him up to the cross for me. And I despised and trampled on that love by living in this serious sin. And that's why David can pray, I have sinned against thy grace and provoked thee to thy face. I've been like the cranky child who crawls on the lap of her father after waking from a nap too soon and responds to his kind words by slapping him in the face and screaming at him. And that's why God says to David when Nathan the prophet is sent to confront him, thus saith the Lord, I anointed thee king over Israel. I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee thy master's house. Why hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? And that's why Jesus turned to look at Peter. All the pain of violated love, a love for which he was about to go to the cross, was in his eyes as he looked at Peter. And that is why Peter wept so bitterly. And that's what makes David pray so urgently. For there's now no joy in approaching God, but a sense of pain. And God makes David feel that intensely. And if you lack joy and assurance, then do you not need to search your heart tonight and ask yourself, what sins have been chewing away the roots of the plant of joy and assurance in my life? Alcohol, pornography, a sinful relationship, a family quarrel, a bitter, harsh spirit. These are festering sins that provoke God. Are you spending time you could and should be spending in communion with God by wasting hours on the internet, doing whatever, even if it's not necessarily bad. But it keeps you from walking with the Lord, and it comes in the place of walking with the Lord. Do you see that a child of God cannot sin cheaply? The doctrine of perseverance does not produce careless saints, but saints painfully aware that in their backsliding, they have offended God. The second we read that the children of God, when backsliding, deserve the sentence of death. The bigger the tractor, the bigger the loaded wagon it can pull, the bigger the sin, the bigger the load of guilt that it tows with it. A believer cannot say, my sin is paid for on the cross, and so it's no big deal. Smile. God loves you. Move on. That is the logic of the devil, not of grace. The believer must know and admit from my side, I have shoved the Lord away forever by my sin. That is how serious my backsliding is. I have crossed out the grace of God in my life if it were up to me. Peter hovers by his denial over the pit of hell by a threat. And he weeps bitterly. And that's one reason why the angels were sent to tell the disciples the joyful news of the resurrection. And Jesus says to the women, go tell my disciples and Peter. Peter has, in a sense, cut himself off from the disciples by his denials. And he must be mentioned separately. And he will be restored, it's true. But the very way in which the restoring is done shows that until that restoration happens, Peter's no longer one of them. And that's why God doesn't send Nathan the prophet to David to say with a smile, God loves you. That kind of a spiritual cure is cheap and worthless. And Nathan doesn't begin by saying, you know, David, God always loves you no matter what. You can go back to him. What does Nathan do? He doesn't come with sympathy, first of all. He comes with direct confrontation. And the grace will be expressed only after the confrontation brings about honest confession and honest repentance. And Nathan catches David with a moving story. There's a rich man with many flocks and with many sheep. And there's a poor man living next to him as only one. And that lamb sleeps in his arms as if it were his daughter. And the rich man stole and slaughtered that lamb to make supper for a guest rather than take one lamb out of many in his flock. And David hears that story and he gets off his throne in a temper and he points his fingers and he says graphically in the Hebrew, that man is a son of death. He deserves to die. And then Nathan slams home the point and he looks David in the eye and he says, thou art the man. David is right. But he's condemning himself. He is the traitor who deserves to die. He has, by his sins, rejoined the army of Satan and fought against the army and people of God. God's children do not sin cheaply. The doctrine of perseverance cannot be twisted to say this. And thirdly, by backsliding, the children of God grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who comes and lives in believers and makes us the temple of the living God. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives faith and love and hope in Jesus Christ continually through His work and exercises those gifts and graces. And the Holy Spirit isn't just offended by sin, but grieved by sin. For He is the one who blesses God's word to your heart. He is the one through whom you feel the presence of God and communion with God. He's like the spring or fountain of living water in your soul. And when you are backsliding, that He pulls back and it's as if that fountain is almost completely shut off. Why does it say He's grieved? Well, it's a quote of Ephesians 5. Because He's a person. He's not just a force or power. Two examples. Think of an architect and contractor. They're looking at the ashes of a beautiful home they built. During my senior year in high school, my woodshop class got to tour the home of a multimillionaire, custom made by the father of one of my classmates. Every room was beautiful, finished, handmade furniture. The office, you could descend by a beautiful spiral case from the staircase from the master bedroom. The office was all cherry wood. Every drawer, cabinet, and desk, handmade by the carpenter. The most beautiful house I've ever been in. And the owner decided he wanted a bigger and better house, and he thought he was going to cheat the insurance company by starting a fire in his garage, and most of the house burned down. He was caught. Can you imagine the architect and the builder standing there and saying, "This is what came of those 2 years in which we designed and built and planned this?" John Owen, the Puritan, says it like this: "The heart of the Holy Spirit is infinitely more tender toward us than the most loving parent can be to his only child. With what cost and care he has nourished and brought us up into some growth in holiness, some spiritual desires in life. Oh, how it grieves him to see us grow cold and dull and worldly and cling to pleasures and lusts of this world. Once the living temple building, beautifully devoted to God, now sadly neglected. The gates broken open, holy motives lose their power. Love no longer gives rise to obedience. Spiritual things no longer attract, delight, and satisfy. Must not the Holy Spirit then with grief say, 'What more could I have done for my vineyard? I looked for grapes, and it only brought forth wild, sour grapes.'" And when a husband and wife are broken and distanced from one another by sin, when a cold distance invades what once was loving, tender delight, oh, what grief that brings. When an affair has come to light, and the love that should have been reserved for only one has been spread to others, oh, how that grieves a faithful spouse. And the smiles and the tenderness and the delight are eclipsed by the grief and the pain and most deep hurt. And the sinning spouse sees that grief and pain and is stabbed to the heart by that grief. Backsliding grieves this Holy Spirit who means so much and does so much in the saints. Oh, believers, do not sin cheaply. Perseverance cannot, must not be twisted to say this. And fourth, backsliding interrupts the exercise of faith. Faith, the gift of God, is a lively gift. It moves your heart and will to listen and to live, trusting God's wisdom and doing His will. And faith and exercise motivate you to believe God's promises and to eagerly look forward to and expect their fulfillment. And faith and exercise gives you confidence in God and before God so that you expect great things from Him and you expect Him to be true to His promises. And that trust is interrupted by backsliding. Think of the transmission of a truck on a hill. It's no longer in gear. It's in neutral. You can push the gas pedal, and the engine revs, but there's no grip and no torque, and it slips back. Imagine a jogger. Once could run a marathon, run without growing weary for kilometers. And you slack off and you stop running, and after a couple of months you're out of breath just climbing the stairs. And so it is with faith, the gift of God. When not exercised, when laid aside and left on the shelf to pursue sin, then confidence in God evaporates. And you go to church, but it's purely cold and formal, and you might complain, "Ah, there's no life in the services." You don't even notice what's being read and prayed. And it's you who has the problem when others around you are being blessed. And the prayer becomes just words. And you become contagious to others, and your unbelief affects others, and you shrug off God's warnings and wisdom and the love of His commands, and you doubt His promises, and you sigh under good sermons, and you look at your watch and you say, "Can't we go home yet?" And now that you're in the pit, faith out of exercise, faith out of gear, faith out of shape, you become stuck. There's no grip to your faith. Believers, do not sin cheaply. Peter goes into the night and weeps bitterly. He doesn't run to Jesus and fall at His feet. He weeps and his heart breaks. And Samson grinds in a mill. His hair and his strength and his faith shaved off. And fifth, by backsliding, you grievously wound your conscience. Your conscience is suddenly devoured by unrest. David says in Psalm 32, "When I kept guilty silence, my strength was spent with grief." You know you're wrong, but you refuse honest, deep repentance, and your heart hardens. Because conscience, children, is like a watchdog that God has placed in you to bark when the enemy and traitor of sin approaches, and to wag its tail when things are good. And when you become a backslider, your conscience barks and barks. It barks during the day. And you try to drown it out with a flurry of bustle and busyness. It barks most of all at night when the busyness of the day dies down and your heart accuses you. You try to make excuses and to blame other people. And your conscience is like a deep cut finger. It throbs every time you bump it. You can even try to go to the doctor and get medication. But if you do that instead of repentance, that medication will not bring you out of your depression. And isn't that why David jumps from his throne so quickly and condemns the man in Nathan's story? That man who stole the lamb, he's the son of death. The man with a wounded conscience thinks, if I just send my conscience to bark at someone else's sin, maybe it'll forget to bark at mine. So sometimes the backslider can become judgmental, harsh, ready to condemn others so quickly, unheard, for faults real or imaginary. So quick to point the fingers of blame and, "Yeah, but I wouldn't have done it if you hadn't been so cold and so indifferent yourself." It doesn't work, does it? The unrest in your conscience erupts again and again, and the barking is there day and night, David says. "Thy hand was heavy upon me." God's children cannot sin cheaply. Can we? And sixth, backsliding means you lose the sense of God's favor or the awareness of grace, and instead of smiles from God, you get frowns. And instead of feeling and noticing His love and delight in you, you feel His disapproval in waves. Children, let's say you've done something very naughty. You've broken something very special that belongs to your dad. You've disappointed him. Your dad is not smiling when he talks to you. You see that he's offended, upset, and grieved. That look in his eye, that tone in his voice, that is exactly what the children of God feel when, from their God and Father, when they have been living in sin. Especially children, when you know your dad's going to come home from work, or he's going to get that phone call from school, and you dread facing him that moment. And that happens spiritually. God's grace never totally leaves His own. But you can lose the awareness and enjoyment of grace. You don't feel it. You wonder if it's gone. You don't taste its sweetness. God's children cannot sin cheaply. Now, why stress all of this? First of all, to show you, congregation, the difference between the true children of God and the hypocrites. People for whom the church and God are no more than outward tradition and the way things are. If a stranger frowns at you, it doesn't bother you so much. But if it's your spouse, that's a different story. If a stranger says, "I don't even want to share the same hotel building with you," you shrug it off and you say, "Whatever." But if your spouse says, "I don't want to be in the same building with you," how painful. And if you've never had this real relationship with God, then your sins might make you worried about what other people think, but not really about God. And then if God is distant, you don't feel it because it's always been that way for you. Do you want to know if you are a hypocrite or a true child of God? Then answer this question. Can you commit serious sin cheaply? Can you backslide cheaply? Or does this description of the fruits of backsliding and of God's heavy hand ring painfully true to you? And second, this is stress to build tall walls of warning around the children of God. Do you see the fruits of backsliding? And when sin comes to you Delilah-like and smiles and flirts and teases and captures your fevered imagination with how fun it would be to go and sow some wild oats, just go to Vegas, so to speak, because what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Oh, no. God is gracious. You can have the fun of sin and the forgiveness too. Well, then you need to realize what Delilah is doing. And when you are shaved of your strength, that flirt will turn around and mock you and say, "Your enemies are upon you, Samson! Ha ha!" And you'll get up and you'll discover your strength is gone and you're the captive of sin. Sin's flirtations are a lie. And thirdly, this is written to encourage and comfort those who are now painfully aware of their backslidings. Oh, you felt these fruits. They might even be driving you to despair, and you might be asking yourself, will God's heavy hand never be lifted? You think God will never smile at you again, and the evil one wants to whisper, even God rejects you. There's no hope. Sin is all you've got left. That's why you especially must learn and know tonight that these bitter fruits, these painful consequences, are not the work of the God who's against you, but they are the work of the God who is for you. They are proofs not that God has rejected you, but that proof that God desires your restoration and return to Him. God's chastisement is the expression of His love and His desire to restore wandering sheep, His desire to embrace His straying children like that running father did to the returning prodigal. Why did Jesus look at Peter? To convict him? To reject him forever? No. To remind him of his own words, "Peter, you will deny me, but you will be converted. You will be turned and restored from your sin back to me." Why was Samson in a prison house and not dead? So that his hair would grow again, so that his faith and strength would be restored. Why did God send Nathan to the prophet, to David, to say, "Thou art the man"? Was it to write him off? Was it to make that heavy hand all the heavier? No. It was to bring about honest confession and serious repentance and to restore to David the joy of God's salvation. And that's our second point, this liberating hand of deliverance. The turning point in this catalog of misery and rotten fruits is wonderful. The disciplining hand of God piles up in waves, but then comes this wonderful line in our canons that is so biblical. Until having returned into the way of life through serious repentance, God's fatherly face shines on them again. If there was no way of return, Satan would win. And the power of sin and Satan would be stronger than the power of God's grace. But God's grace cannot be ultimately defeated this way. And the believer might spend months or even a year or two in this bad condition, having this spiritual moisture turned into the drought of a hot summer. But the time comes when God restores and breaks through. And that doesn't mean, of course, that a backsliding believer has to sit and wait for God's restoration. For from God's side, every backslider listening can be restored tonight. David himself tells us how he came out of this spiritual drought. Psalm 32, we're given the shorter version, the summary, if you will. Psalm 51, the longer version. Listen now to Psalm 32. He describes the drought of summer, and then David says this, "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." The gospel of restoration is that simple. And the only reason it takes longer sometimes is because we keep guilty silence. Let no one think that this confession of David's is superficial. We know it's deep for two reasons. First of all, the three words David uses in Psalm 32 show us what David confesses his sin to be. The word sin means this: to fall short of the glory of God and to smear and assault the glory of God. That should have been revealed in you. Oh, what a loss that is. And the word iniquity means to twist the standard and to warp yourself away from God's design. And the word transgression means you cross the line, you break the relationship. These are not superficial confessions. David surely wept tears bitterly a number of times when God's hand was heavy on him. But now, David is broken and honest. And the second reason we know David's confession is serious repentance is found in Psalm 51. We won't go over all the details tonight. But here in Psalm 51, you find what serious repentance looks like. David pours out his soul before the Lord. He says, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned," meaning God first and foremost. "I have done this evil in thy sight." And he confesses that he's become dirty and deceitful and broken, and that he has a wicked heart and a wrong spirit from which God alone can deliver him by a renewed act of spiritual creation. When you come to this point of honest, humble, broken confession, in which you pull no punches in condemning your own sin, in which you point no fingers at anyone else, in which you're willing and ready to wholeheartedly forsake the sin into which you have fallen, when you're asking for and receiving the help of God and others, then the wonder of the gospel happens. The finger of God pointed at David, and Nathan thunders, "You are the man!" And David responds humbly and brokenly by saying, "I have sinned against the Lord." Do you know what the next sentence from Nathan was? "And the Lord has forgiven your sin." Even though there will be consequences. And Psalm 32 sings this wonderful glory of the gospel, that God forgives freely and totally and generously a murderer and an adulterer and a liar and a schemer and a cheat. Totally generously when those backsliders return to Him. And so by the end of Psalm 32, the same David who said, "Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me," now ends by singing, to quote our Psalter, "And songs of thy salvation fill my heart with rapture," that is, with the greatest possible joy, and they're ready to shout for joy because of this God and this grace. And the father of the prodigal son runs to meet his son and embraces him and throws a feast the likes of which the boy had never seen. And Jesus says, "There's joy in heaven among the angels of God and in God Himself over one sinner who repents." There's joy. And God is not stingy to pour that same joy into the heart of the repenting sinner. But that joy of salvation that God gives so generously and so graciously and freely must come at great cost. It is free for us, but not free for God. God, who is so offended at sin, must pour out that offense upon His own Son, Jesus Christ. God, who is so grieved at sin, must grieve His Son and make His soul exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. God's Son must lose the smiles and favor of God and must be wounded in heart for our iniquities. And the chastisement that brings our peace must be poured out upon Him. Who would dare to ask for this? Would you give your own son for people who had sinned so greatly against you? Would you give your son to hell for them? But God does. So great is His grace and love, even for sinners. And that means that that heavy hand of God has this as its only goal: to make sin bitter so that you'll puke it out by honest confession, and to draw His sinning children back to Himself. The heavy hand lasts only as long as you keep guilty silence, as long as you point fingers and cover up. But the moment honest, humble, thorough, serious confession happens, God overwhelmingly reassures His backsliding children with the grace of forgiveness. Listen to how Prophet Hosea says it to a backsliding nation. "O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thy help." And the last line in Article 5 is perhaps the most wonderful of all. "God's fatherly face shines on them again." Children, imagine you've had to feel the disciplining hand of your father. But the moment is over. Your dad gives you a big hug. There are smiles again. You've admitted you're wrong. You've received the discipline. You've been restored. And now you can cuddle on His lap. God's frowns are only shown so that He can smile once the air is clear. And the most beautiful part of that expression, it comes straight from the Bible. God's fatherly face shines again. Do you remember where in the Bible it's found? You heard it this morning. The blessing, who was to pronounce? After coming from the blood of the sacrifices, the priest would come to Israel and he would lift his hands in blessing. He would say, God, make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. This is dripping with priestly love and sacrifice and satisfaction. And this is why David could later sing in Psalm 86, For Thou, O Lord, art good and kind, and ready to forgive Thou art. Abundant mercy they shall find who call on Thee with all their heart. God is ready to forgive. He's always ready to forgive His own children, even their greatest backslidings. And when you realize this, even if at the moment you are like Samson in that cell, huddled up and moaning on the inside, feeling shorn of your strength and faith, once you realize that, you will run to Him. And you will discover that He's already running to embrace you. Amen.